All right, just brace yourself. We got a lot to cover this morning, okay? You should smile at me when I say that. We have been, over the last several weeks, discussing this remarkable transition that has taken place within American culture away from Christianity and more broadly away from religion altogether to the place where now some 23% of the American population overall and about 35% of the millennial population would describe themselves as having no religious affiliation whatsoever. Researchers who study this has been such a significant transition, have had to come up with a name for this group, and so they've called them the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, because when these subjects are asked on a survey or whatever, if they're asked to describe their religious affiliation, out of all the available options, they choose none of the above. So they're the nuns. And I probably haven't said this as strongly as I ought to yet, but if you see this as a problem, and I do, if you see this as a problem, I think the church, and by that I mean people like me who help lead the church, and I mean people like you who are, people like us together, who form the Church of Jesus Christ, we carry significant responsibility in this exodus. Indeed, it's not really the point of this series or even of the morning, but let me just chase that for just a minute. Here's a news flash for you. Jesus was a compelling person. Jesus was a compelling person. People wanted to be around him. People wanted to be with him. He was compelling enough in the ministry that he offered, in the teaching that he offered, in the miracles that he accomplished, and the challenge he extended to live life in a new way that people were intrigued by it and interested in it and compelled to consider it. And if we, the church, if we are indeed the body of Christ, if we are indeed the expression of Jesus himself in the world today, if that's who we are and people can walk away from us in droves like they have been in the culture at large over the last several years, if people can walk away from that, then something, we're not getting something right. Oh, that was a good amen opportunity, whether you know it or not. I mean, I know it's kind of self-condemning, but it's the truth. If people can walk away from who Jesus is so easily, and we're his representatives in the world, then we're not getting something right. Somebody just showed me an article this week showing a statistical relationship between the rise of right-wing politics in America, the rise of political positions and political candidates generally associated with evangelicals. And I know that you might not align with that exactly, and I know that as a Pentecostal church, we're not technically probably an evangelical church, but really, it's pretty descriptive of who we are. And this relationship between the rise of right-wing politics and the corresponding expansion, the corresponding growth of this category of people we call nuns. The statistics actually show that the more political success religious conservatives have had, the more people walk away from religion. I'm not sure that means we're succeeding. If you consider yourself both religious and politically conservative, and most of us would, the study suggests that we might be gaining political power, but losing people, losing converts, losing souls. And my suggestion maybe it is that the abrasiveness and the arrogance that wins political battles has left us losing eternal battles. So we who are the church need to own that. We need to admit that. We need to be willing to look in the mirror and dare to ask ourselves what we are missing that so many people can so easily disregard the person that we say means more to anyone in the world to us. I'll wait for all the shouting to die down on that rebuke. All right? All right. That said, our focus over these last several weeks has really been addressed towards the nuns, towards those who have chosen to disassociate themselves from faith, to walk away from faith. And to my knowledge, I really don't get a whole lot of nuns who come week after week to Jefferson Assembly, but if that's you, if that's your status, this conversation I'm trying to have, primarily I'm looking to hold with you. And we've talked a lot about what it looks like if you take this walk away from faith to its logical conclusion. We consulted some of the great proponents of our day who stand against faith, those who have concluded that there really is no God to account for or to be accountable to, and that actually believe that anything else, to be religious in any way, is a part of the problem. We consulted people like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Stephen Hawking, and we concluded, based on their conclusions, that a world without God is a really dark place. That when you write God out of the equation, you also have to write out of the equation many things that matter deeply to most of us. Things like purpose, things like justice, things like what it really means to be a human being, actually, human dignity, free will. That without God, it is a really dark world, and most of us, I think, really can't get it to be at home with us with that. Those kinds of conclusions are really unsettling. That said, we also talked about gods, lowercase g, that we shouldn't believe in, the false gods that we create when we pick and choose what we like about God and sort of ignore the stuff that we don't, or when we sort of dumb down God to someone less than he really is, that sometimes, maybe as children or whatever, we've had God explained to us in ways that maybe captured something of who God is, but didn't or couldn't tell the whole story. You got to simplify it, you know, and so sometimes those were the answers we got. The same way that when a kid asks, you know, where do babies come from? You don't give him a technical explanation. You just give him something he can understand and capture. And that the answers that we were given have proved inadequate. Answers we were given about who God is have proved inadequate as our faith has matured, as we've matured as people, and those incomplete understandings of God should be discarded or modified or grown in keeping with who we are now as adults, as people who are more capable of understanding things that are a bit more intricate and a bit more complex. We talked about the role of Scripture and how while there is no book more significant to the Christian faith than the Bible, and while we do believe it to be divinely inspired and unique among books in that regard, we still don't believe just because the Bible says. We believe, rather, because of the history behind the things the Bible reports. We believe because Jesus really did enter into human history, really did live and die and rise again. And in that sense, the Scriptures merely testify to events that are already part of and rooted in human history. It is the historicity of Christian faith that captures our hearts. So in all that, I have tried to say that it is not at all an insignificant decision to dismiss God from the equation. It is not just a simple matter of deciding, well, I'm just not going to believe in God anymore, or that really if God is, he really doesn't matter. Rather, to write God off is actually to enter an entire belief system at least as complex and at least as intricate as Christianity has ever been. But the fact is, God either is or he isn't. And whether he is or isn't, everything about our lives rides on that. And so if you're a person, again, to my audience, if you're a person who has walked away from faith, or maybe just not considered faith all that seriously before, or if maybe you've had questions along the way that haven't gotten good answers, if you found that your childhood faith couldn't measure up to the rigors of adult challenges, in all that, and even with all that, I've just tried to say to you over the last several weeks, you may have walked away from faith unnecessarily, and I am inviting you to reconsider. All right, so I know all that's review, and thank you for being patient with me through that. I hadn't preached for a couple of weeks, and it felt like I needed to just kind of rehearse that. But we are at the point now in this conversation where I would like to dare to challenge you to sort of reconstruct your understanding of God, especially if you are a person who has kind of walked away from faith, and maybe you're still showing up at church, maybe you're still here, but you know, you're here because your wife comes, or your husband comes, or you want your kids involved, or you're here because you meet your friends here on Sunday morning, or whatever, but faith really isn't alive in your heart. If you're a person who's sort of ignored faith, or grown skeptical about faith, or maybe even antagonistic toward faith because of some of the reasons we've talked about, but maybe even if you're a full-on, full-hearted Christ follower, how many of you know, here, you can say amen to this, how many of you know you don't know everything yet? So there might still be something, even yet, even in these few minutes we have left on a Sunday, there might still be something about God you could learn today that would be rich and helpful to you. So if you're open at all to continuing this conversation about faith, and specifically about faith in the God of the Christian Scriptures, I want to invite you to reconsider the possibility that God is maybe more than the God you grew up with. Maybe more than a somebody told me so God, like we talked about a few weeks ago. More than the God you've discarded. Or maybe just more than the God you now know. And I invite you to consider the possibility that maybe what you've known of God was not unsatisfactory. Maybe what you've known of God was not unsatisfactory because God is somehow unsatisfactory, but what you've known of God so far has been unsatisfactory because maybe it's just incomplete, or maybe it's just wrong. I said this a few weeks ago as a part of a different series, actually, but we said something like this. If you want the best possible understanding of God, look more closely at Jesus. If you want the best possible understanding of God, look more closely at Jesus. And so that's what I'd like us to do for just a moment. Here's something you know. Jesus was not above saying some really audacious things. One day he was in the middle of a conversation with his disciples. And this is the whole I am going to prepare a place for you conversation from John chapter 14 that many of you are familiar with. When he said one of the boldest things he possibly could have said. Philip, one of his disciples, has said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Show us the Father. And Philip is in this conversation with Jesus. Jesus is always talking about God as Father. And Philip says, that's cool and all. This is a nice lecture, Jesus. But how about some visual effects? Could we bump this up to a multimedia experience? Could you enhance our experience here? We're glad to hear you tell us about the Father. But how about show us the Father. Show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, and I invite you again to be captured by the impact of this. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That is as audacious a claim as Jesus could have made. He is claiming to be so close to God, so much like God, as to be the same. Maybe, like God become flesh. Bold move, Jesus, right? And yet, and I'm not going to argue this point, I'm just going to declare it, everything else Jesus said turned out to be trustworthy. So why shouldn't we trust him in what he says right here? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you want to argue about that later, we can. I just don't know anyone who predicted their own death and their own resurrection and actually pulled it off. So, if you can do that, I'm probably with you on about anything else you've got to say. If you say jump off the bridge, I'm jumping off the bridge because you said you did it, right? Okay, so I dare to take this as a trustworthy statement. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I believe if you want the best possible understanding of God, look more closely at Jesus, at who he is, at what he says, at what he does. Look more closely. I just want to give you very quickly, do you believe me on that? Very quickly. Suckers. Very quickly, three powerful qualities Jesus reveals about God. My hope is in identifying these qualities that we can sort of lay a fresh foundation for a better understanding of the God that you may have walked away from unnecessarily. First, Jesus said, God is spirit. God is spirit. You probably know this. You probably know maybe even the setting in which Jesus says it. It's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Jesus is in Samaria, the region of Samaria. He stops at a village called Sychar. He is visiting with a woman we call the Samaritan woman. I imagine that when we get to heaven, when we get to eternity, when we get to meet this woman finally, she's going to say something like, I got a name. I got a name. I'm more than just the Samaritan woman. But we don't get her name. And this woman gets in a theological discussion with Jesus about the nature of God. Tough gig, right? That's probably not a row you want to hoe. If there's someone you don't want to debate with about what God is like, it's probably Jesus. But Jews, Jesus was Jewish, but Jews and Samaritans had differences of opinion theologically, and this is where the conversation goes between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And just in the course of conversation, Jesus says to this woman, hey, let me clarify this for you. God is spirit. He goes on to say, this, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And why is that significant? Why is that significant? Because outside of the Jews who did understand this concept of God as spirit, and that's why they were forbidden to make any idol, any graven image as to the representation of God, because God wasn't going to be, couldn't be whittled down to some material representation. While the Jews understood this concept of God as spirit, this flew in the face of everything practiced by every other religion in Jesus' day. Outside of Judaism, there wasn't an ancient religion that didn't have idols, carved idols, drawn idols, cast representations of their God, and temples in which those idols were to be worshipped, and even little household gods, little 3 or 4 or 5 inch gods, right, that could be carted around and manipulated. And if you didn't want God to know something you were doing, the God you were worshiping, you know, you might turn him around to face the wall so he couldn't see you. You put a cloth over his face. And Jesus says, God can't be defined by that and won't be constrained by any of that. That God is spirit. Which, and this is the fascinating thing, which is the exact opposite of what the first century world believed, but is exactly what 21st century humans, knowing what we think we know about the world today that they didn't know in the first century, right? What 21st century humans would expect, that if there is a God, he, she, it, whatever you're comfortable with today, right now, just for this moment in the conversation, is spirit. That is, science says, and don't be freaked out on me here or accuse me of disavowing the biblical creation account or anything, just hear what I'm saying. Science says about how we got here that there was this singularity, there was this event, and from that single event, from that moment came all space and all time and all matter and the laws of nature and the laws of physics, that you could suck it all back into this minuscule piece of nothing, and it all started there. I'd say it started there with a bang, but some of you would run me out of town on a rail. But that's what science says about our world and how it got its birth, right? Now tie that to this. What have Christians always believed? What did the Jews believe? What did Jesus himself, if I can say it like this, believe, right? We believe there is an uncreated creator. Or in maybe more philosophical terms, a necessary being, an unmoved mover, a first cause behind all that is. And what would we say about that first cause? What did Jesus say? That God is spirit. And if a 21st century thinker is willing to concede the possibility of God, of an unmoved mover, of a first cause, what would they say? How would they describe that entity? And I'm going just a bit beyond my capacity here. Some of you love it when I get out there on a limb and don't know half of what I'm talking about. If I have any expertise, it's in theology, it's not in science, I get that. But my best understanding is that science would describe this first cause as immaterial. Because what's material, at some previous point, didn't exist, right? So what caused it has to be immaterial. Science would describe this first cause as timeless. Because before whatever came to be, time itself didn't yet exist. Science would describe this first cause as spaceless. Whatever this cause is, it doesn't require, it doesn't take up, it doesn't use space. It's not material, it's spaceless. Science would describe this first cause as supernatural, above and beyond the laws of nature, supernatural. So if modern humanity is going to allow for a first cause, and I understand that most modern thinkers would just like to ignore this question, but the truth is they do not have any alternate explanation to account for what is. Week one, we quoted Richard Dawkins, who said the cosmology is waiting on its Darwin. The cosmology still waits for someone who can give us a plausible explanation for why anything exists in the first place. So if a scientifically minded 21st century human being is going to allow for a first cause at all, and if they don't, they've got some questions they can't answer. If they're going to allow for an unmoved mover at all, that first cause would have to be immaterial, timeless, spaceless, supernatural. And I kind of look at that and say, well, who does that sound like? Or as Jesus kind of simplified it for the rest of us, God is spirit. exactly what the 21st century Western world would have to assume about a first cause. God is spirit. From a practical standpoint, because I want to remind you that what we're talking about here are foundations for understanding and knowing, and we're not just in a metaphysical debate. What we're talking about here are foundations for knowing and understanding and daring to believe in the God of the Scriptures. From a practical standpoint, the problem with God is spirit might be, you know, thanks, Kent, that's super helpful. God is spirit. Could you give me something that I could get my hands on? Could you give me something that made some sense to me? So here's the second thing I'd remind you that Jesus tells us about God. Jesus says God is Father. Jesus says God is Father. To me, maybe this is the other end of the spectrum from the kind of impalpable, I'm not sure that's the right word, God is spirit concept, kind of a second bookend on the other end of things. On the one hand, God is spirit, which is kind of metaphysical and it's untouchable and it's intangible, and on the other, God is Father. What could be better? What could be more personal? When I say God is Father, and I get it that this could be troublesome for some. Maybe you had a father who just stunk up the joint. You know what I'm saying? Let me just tell you that that is not who God is. That as Father, God is not a reflection of our imperfect earthly fathers, but the flawless expression of fatherhood perfected. All that fatherhood should be, everything good it means to be a father, God is. It starts with Him. This declaration of God as Father comes about, I think the setting's significant, comes about as Jesus is praying one day, and His disciples are watching Him pray. And it must have been one of those moments where they were watching Him pray and said to one another, I don't think we're doing this prayer thing right. When we pray, it's one thing, but when He prays, it's something different. It's something different altogether. So the disciples, maybe they even interrupt Jesus' prayer, but they say to Jesus, we're not doing something right here. Would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us to do whatever it is you're doing when you talk to God, when you connect with God? Would you teach us about that? And so Jesus begins to instruct them in prayer by saying, when you pray, say, why don't you just say this word with me? Father, right? When you start here. Say it again. Father. Jesus said that is the starting place. That says to me so much on the metaphysical side, maybe the theological side, right? God is spirit, and I get that and I understand it, but it's kind of hard to get a handle on that. But on this relational side, God is Father. Father. Personal. Knowable. Reliable. Trustworthy. Everything good you would expect in a father, you expect in a father because it flows from who God is. Please write this into your understanding of the God of the Christian Scriptures, Father. In fact, I might challenge you if you are daring to at least maybe think a little bit about possibly somewhere along the line maybe returning into a relationship with God. I encourage you to start here. Father. Father. Maybe that's what you dare to say to Him tonight when your head hits the pillow, right? When you finally got a little solitude, start to say peace and quiet. Maybe your heart's not at peace, but maybe there's some quiet, maybe there's some solitude, maybe there's some space, maybe there's some privacy. Father. You might have to add, that's really all I got right now. I can't go any further in this thing. That's as far as I'm going. But Father, that wouldn't be the worst way you could ever walk towards a relationship with God. You hear me on that? That wouldn't be the worst way you could ever begin to step towards God, and it might be one of the best. God is spirit. In ways that align with everything the 21st century knows about the world, God is spirit. And yet not impersonal, not unknowable, not untouchable. God is Father, who invites us near, who invites us into relationship, who invites us to know Him, who knows us already. God is Father. One more and we'll be done. But track with me, please. God is love. God is love. This is amazing. partly what's amazing about it is we can't really appreciate, we cannot really appreciate how audacious and remarkable and revolutionary a statement this is. God is love. Now, full disclosure, I don't think the scriptures anywhere, I've searched it, I've searched my own noggin, I don't think the scriptures anywhere actually quote Jesus as having said this. It is rather something that was written by the apostle John, an observation made by John, one of Jesus' disciples, who would have been present when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And John, having spent three and a half years doing just that, wandering around with and watching and listening to Jesus, this is what John concluded from what he observed about Jesus, that God is love. And we don't get the audaciousness of this because it is an idea that has now become, over 20 plus centuries, woven into the fabric of our culture. Today, if anybody believes anything about God, they believe God is love, right? I don't ever hear somebody saying God is hateful. God is love. But let me tell you that this was a concept that didn't exist before Jesus. This is a concept that nobody believed before Jesus actually showed us who the Father is. John, who told us God is love, John was Jewish. And as a Jew, he essentially grew up believing that God was love, but only towards Jewish people. That God loved Jewish people, and at best, he just put up with everybody else. Remember, a Jew wouldn't even step into the house of a Gentile. They didn't want Gentile cooties, right? They didn't want to be made unclean. Come on now. Think about the shock of Jesus' first followers in the book of Acts. These were Jews who had trusted Jesus as a Messiah. Think about the shock they experienced when Gentiles first got saved, when unclean vessels were loved by God enough that he redeemed them. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that God's love extended that far. So even a Jew, though he had a concept of God as love, did not understand the expanse of God's love. And even more so, an even greater contrast between what Jesus shows us about the abounding love of God and all the pagan gods of Jesus' day. Those gods weren't about love at all. Eros, maybe, romantic love, that's as close as you can get, but certainly not the kind of altruistic, self-sacrificing, unconditional, unstoppable love we see in Christ. Really, those gods were a reflection of the very brokenness of the people who worshiped them, and they could be hateful, and they could be vengeful, and they could be jealous, and they could be power-hungry, and that's what the first century world thought about gods. But then Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up, he calls John, he calls the other disciples to himself, and after 3.5 years of relationship, and a few more years for John to reflect upon it all, John's understanding of who God is, because of Jesus, because of what he had seen of the Father in Jesus, John's understanding of God has been utterly revolutionized to the point that the guy who once believed maybe only Jews were really loved by God came to the conclusion that if there were any characteristic that was fundamental to God, any characteristic that described God perhaps more than any other, it was this characteristic: God is love. He wrote that in this letter we now call 1 John. It's a little bitty letter near the back of your Bible. And I want you to hear what he writes next. Hear the rest of this verse. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Let's back up for a minute. Remember when Jesus was about to be crucified and he gathers his disciples for one last visit before his death? He has this conversation with him, and it's like he says, okay, I know you're not going to remember everything I say. John, Matthew, hope you're writing this down because somebody will need a record because you don't remember this. But if you're not going to remember anything else, I want you to remember this one thing. Here's what I want you not to ever, 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 ever forget. This will be the distinguishing mark of everyone who follows me. Not what you know, not what you memorize, not what you do on Sunday morning. The distinguishing mark of those who follow me will be that you what? Love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And why? Why? This is the important part, and this is where I need you to track with me. Why would Jesus declare that the distinguishing mark of those who would follow him would be their love? Why would John declare that God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them? Because that love for one another Because that love for one another, that love for other people, maybe even people who aren't quite like me, maybe even for people that aren't in my camp, because that love would reflect the nature of the God who is love, the God that Jesus shows us. By this will everyone know that you are mine. If you love one another, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Now, I don't know if that statement confused Jesus' disciples. Why would love be so important? Why would love be the defining characteristic by which all will know we are his disciples? But it shouldn't confuse us. Because I think I mentioned this in contrast to, you know, the ignorant first century disciples who really didn't know much about the world we live in. We're bright 21st century thinking Americans. And every one of us knows this basic principle. Shade requires the sun. You're following me on this, right? Connection is clear. Our love for one another reflects the nature of God. Shade requires the sun. Those two things go hand in hand, right? I'd say, everybody's still with me. Say, I'm still with you. But some of you would say, I'm still with you, even though you have no clue what in the world the connection is. How about this? You can't have the lesser without having the greater. You can't have the lesser without having the greater. You can have sun with no shade, but you can't ever have shade without sun. And in the same way, you can have love without unlove all day long, but you cannot have unlove, the absence of love, the diminishment of love. You can't have unlove without love having been present first. You cannot have the absence of love or the diminishment of love without first having had love. Love must of necessity pre-exist unlove. Love must of necessity pre-exist the absence of love or the diminishment of love. In the same way, by the way, goodness must of necessity pre-exist evil, and wholeness must of necessity pre-exist brokenness. Love must of necessity pre-exist unlove, and you can debate which came first when it comes to the chicken or the egg, but you cannot debate which came first, love or its absence. Which means, everybody still with me? The very capacity we have to love at all reflects the existence of a God who loves perfectly, who is in fact perfect love. I know that some of you, first of all, I know that maybe that's just a little intellectual for some of you. Hey, it's Graduate Sunday. We can think. It's okay. I know that some of you who have walked away from faith have done so because somebody shot some intellectual zinger at you that you didn't have an answer for. We said it a couple of weeks ago. The answers that you've gotten somewhere else besides the church seemed better, made more sense, seemed more complete than the answers you found from your church. So you walked away from faith. I'm pushing this little bit of philosophy, intellectuality, is that a word? It is now. I'm pushing that a bit this morning because you need to understand you can argue just as pervasively about the existence of God and even the nature of God from even a philosophical or intellectual perspective as you ever could argue for the absence of God. Your faith, we said it this way a couple of weeks ago, does not need to be limited to a somebody told me so God or a the Bible tells me so Jesus. And I'm arguing that the capacity we have to love at all reflects the existence of a God who loves perfectly, who is, in fact, perfect love. It is amazing to consider these words from 1 John, God is love, when you consider the guy who wrote them, the Apostle John. John had seen all kinds of brokenness in his world. John had seen all kinds of evil, which I had time to talk about. John had seen plenty of unlove, right? Fellow persecutors, persecuted and martyred for their faith. Indeed, history tells us that the Romans tried to martyr John. Tertullian says they dropped him into boiling oil, but he didn't die. What are you going to do with a guy who professes the name of Christ, and so you try to drop him in a vat of boiling oil and get rid of him, and he doesn't die? Well, they sent him to Patmos. They sent him to the Isle of Patmos, from whence he wrote what we call the Book of Revelation. So here's a guy who's seen plenty of trouble, right? Here's a guy who has seen and experienced more violence and more hatred and more prejudice and more evil than I suspect any of us have known in our lifetime. And he looks at the life of Jesus, and what does he conclude about God? He concludes, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. And this love, this is one of the ways we know that God is and who he is. This is one of the ways we know that God is and God is love. This is one of the ways we know that the Roman gods and the Greek gods and any other man-made god, these gods who really through the course of human history merely toyed with human beings, this is why we know they weren't God, because they weren't consistently about wholeness and goodness and love. And so they couldn't have been at the heart of it all, at the start of it all, because in order for evil to exist, goodness had to exist first. And in order for brokenness to exist, wholeness had to exist first. And in order for unlove to exist, love had to be there first, because you can't have the lesser without having the greater. And just as thinking people should not be surprised to discover that God is spirit, in the same way we should not be surprised to discover that God in his very essence is love. Think about it. You recognize evil and you recognize injustice. Why? Because you know what is good and you know what is just. And whenever you appeal to ought, whenever you appeal to what is right, whenever you argue that something should be corrected because it is unjust, or whenever you challenge someone to do the loving thing, you are declaring the existence and the essence of God, because you can't have the lesser without first having the greater. How about this? If you've ever said, well, I'm not really a Christian, or I don't know really about this Jesus thing, I don't believe the Bible especially, I just believe that God loves everybody. When you say that, when you say God loves everybody, you are declaring a distinctly Christian teaching from John himself, what he declared after spending time with Jesus. Because before Jesus, no one ever said the essence of God is love. But John says, I've been with the man who introduced us to the Father. And the best I know how to summarize it is like this. God is love. God is love. And by definition, that love must have, of necessity, pre-existed anything less than love. Now, some of you are already ahead of me on this, but this begs a question we're going to talk about next week. Okay, if God is love, why is there evil in the world? If God is loving, why is there evil in the world? Okay, you got to come back next week for that, all right? We'll get there. But I got a better question for you for now, for this week. You ready? How is it you know when someone is acting in an unloving way? How is it you know that there is evil in the world? How is it that you recognize that the world is broken? How is it that you recognize that you're broken? How is it that you know about yourself what you ought to do? Where does that come from? And how about this? How about even knowing about yourself what you ought to do, how is it that you don't do it? Forget what I think you ought to do. Although if you're interested, I could tell you. Forget what God thinks you ought to do. Let's be honest, you don't even do what you think you ought to do. Not always. You know you shouldn't text and drive, but there you are. You know you shouldn't cut in front of that guy at the exit who just nosed in front of you, but you do. You know you shouldn't harbor malice in your heart towards that person who wronged you. And the truth is, you know that it's not really about what's best for him, but about what's best for you to not harbor malice in your heart. But you do. How is it you know these things? How is it you can appeal to what ought to be, or what the loving thing is, or what the just thing is? Is it just because somebody told you? Or is it something deeper than that? Is it something deeper than that? How is it we agree that the heinous things that go on in our world, abuse and rape and sex trafficking and apartheid, how is it that we agree? How is it that everybody can agree that those things are wrong from whence comes this recognition that the world isn't right and that there is a right and that so much of what we know and see and yes, even do doesn't measure up to what we know we ought to do. That awareness, friends, that awareness of the shade, of the darkness, of those places where the light has been cut off, that awareness of evil in the world, of sin in the world, whatever you want to call it, all of it declares the existence of the God that you somehow may have decided doesn't exist. Because there isn't any shade without the sun. There isn't any right or wrong without God. We excuse ourselves. We excuse our small failures with what? What do we say? Well, nobody's... You're afraid to talk back to me now, aren't you? Nobody's... The better you do, the quicker I'll be done. Nobody's... Oh, now I got you. Now I got you with me, right? Really? How do you know what perfect is? Where'd you get the idea that perfect exists? John would say, I'll tell you where you got the idea, because perfect love preceded us all. God is love. God is love. And it is remarkable to me, a man who lived in a world just full of terror and full of bloodshed and full of injustice came to the conclusion not that this world is so messed up there cannot possibly be a God, but rather came away convinced that not only is there a God, but he is unstoppably, inexpressibly, powerfully, unchangeably love. That's why you don't want to miss next week, by the way, because of men like John. Because of men like John, who in a broken, broken world looked at Jesus and grew in their faith. And because there is no shade without the sun. Because Jesus showed us so powerfully who God is. That's why I'm asking you, that's why I'm begging you, that's why I'm challenging you to reconsider. Reconsider faith. Because the arguments you've heard against faith may not really hold the water you think they do. And as a result, you may have walked away from faith unnecessarily. Maybe it's time to walk back. Maybe it's time to walk back. Stand with me, please. Some of you are expecting an altar call. I'm not going to deliver one. If you're so ready to jump towards Jesus, you can do it right where you stand, and I encourage it. I encourage it. You don't have to wait for the preacher to say, lift your hand, walk the aisle. Right where you stand, you can make things right with the Lord. I simply want to leave you with this. Think of this with me. God says, I am spirit. I am behind everything that exists in ways you can't even imagine. I was here before any of it came to be. I am the first cause. I am the unmoved mover. I am the uncreated creator. And on some level, when you ponder that, you get a glimpse of how majestic and great and powerful and incomprehensible the God of the Christian scriptures is. That same God says, I am Father. Father. The fact that I am so unfathomably awesome doesn't mean that I'm far away. No, I am so near that you can approach me as Father. And just as there is no shade without the sun, all you see that is broken in the world, rather than pointing to my absence, actually reveals my existence. It is the light I shed on the world that shows how broken this world is. You can't have shade without the sun. I am the sun. You might even say I am the light of the world. You'll describe me best like this. I am love. I am love. One more time, friend, I am inviting you, as I continue to do week after week, to step back into an honest conversation, and more than that, into a loving relationship with the God who is Spirit, who is Father, who is love. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I'm so grateful that you came to show us the Father. I'm so grateful that you came to shove aside centuries of confusion about who God is and what God is like. I'm so grateful that the closer I look at you, the better I understand God. I'm blown away, Savior, that 2,000 years later, what you declared about God still holds water, still carries truth. That when we describe God as Spirit, not only were you contrasting everything your century stood for, but you were speaking life into everything our century stands for. That for all modern science might be able to declare about how they think things got started, what they can't explain, you declared God is Spirit. And I celebrate who you are. I'm so grateful that we can approach you as Father, that you taught us to pray, Father, our Father, our Father. It testifies to how you invite us not just into some philosophical speculation, but into a life-giving relationship where we can find all we need in our relationship with you. And I'm so grateful that you showed us what nobody had ever understood, what nobody had ever fully understood before, that you are love. And that love is without limit. It is without measure. That it doesn't stop with a certain people. It doesn't stop in some certain area. That we can't push past it or run away from it, but consistently and powerfully in ways that declare who you are at your very core. You are love. And when we live in love, we are merely reflecting the beauty and character and existence of you, the God we serve. So draw us deeper and closer and tighter into relationship with you. Help us to dare to live up to the commission you gave us. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Lord, where we started this morning, this distressing report about people walking away from faith in droves, this distressing report about how maybe when our political influence grows, our connectedness as the people of God diminishes. God, help us be willing to lay all that down, to practice the love that reflects who you are. To practice, to express, to live out the love that reflects who you are. Help us move towards who we ought to be, the most powerfully and expressively loving people on the face of the earth. Because God is love. Because God is love. All of it I ask in the name of Jesus. All of it I ask with a prayer that you would take the truth that's been spoken this morning and plant in our hearts so that we might be Jesus to the world. In your name, amen. Amen. All right, I want you to love one another. Greet one another, bless one another before you go this morning. God bless you, church.